In some ways, reading Galatians chapter 2 is somewhat comforting to me, somewhat encouraging to me, because you see the leaders of the first church struggling in pastoring their churches. And that's encouraging to me because I've been a pastor for a long time and I've known a lot of pastors over the years, and pastoring is not easy. And so when we read this and see that that James and Peter are struggling with pastoring the first church in Jerusalem, and Paul struggling a little bit with James and Peter's struggle dealing with the issues that they're having trouble with, it's just encouraging to me. But the issue that they're dealing with is of mega importance. It's how do we understand the gospel? Is the gospel salvation by grace through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or is the gospel faith plus our measure of works that makes us approved by God? Now, the reason that issue is important for Galatians, the churches in Galatia, is because the Judaizers have started infiltrating this church, these churches, and started to teach that, okay, yeah, faith is important, but that's not enough, that you have to add to it. You have to keep the Mosaic law. You have to be circumcised. You have to add works to that process of faith in order to be made right with God. And as we move to Galatians chapter 2, you almost see Paul just kind of sighing and says, look guys, I've fought that battle before. I've been there already. Let's not go down this road again, because the gospel is too important for that. We've already won this battle. Let's not go back to it. And so he begins to tell about the time that he dealt with this issue, that he won this battle, if you will, back in the book of Acts. And he begins to tell the unfolding of this story. First, as we mentioned last week, he was converted. He was a persecutor of the church. The Lord met him on the road to Damascus. He converted him. It was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. And then he only stayed for 15 days, seeing Peter and James there. And now the story begins. He goes back to Damascus in Arabia area. And then he says in verse 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, when the encounter happened that he's about to speak of is of debate amongst scholars. Some people say, well, this conversation, what we're about to read, happened in Acts 15, that was the Jerusalem Council. Others would say, no, that was the famine relief visit when Paul brought relief, money, aid for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Of course, the Jerusalem Council would have been the big council, the big conference where the leaders in the church, the influential Jews and so forth had to make a decision ultimately and finally about how to deal with the Gentiles and their following Christ. Now, me personally, as I mentioned, I fall into the famine relief category there. I think that was the visit recorded in Acts 11:30. I did a little bit more reading on that. There is a very good argument, good biblical argument both ways, that this possibly could be during the time of the Jerusalem Council as well. But here's the thing. It really doesn't matter for understanding the book of Galatians. That's a side issue. I'm not going to deal with all the arguments both ways. There's good arguments both ways. It doesn't matter for understanding the book of Galatians whatsoever. Not unless you were chronicling the life of Paul, and we're not doing that now. But what is important is to note that Paul has been engaged seriously with the ministry to the Gentiles now for some 14 years. And now he is finally making his way back to Jerusalem with a few companions. The first being Paul's Jewish companion, Barnabas. You'll be familiar, many of you, with Barnabas, that encouraging man that played such an important role in the life of the Apostle Paul. And also a Gentile named Titus along with him. And he says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, so privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running in vain. So Paul said, look, I went to Jerusalem and I sat down in private, he's going to say a little later here, with three very influential people, Peter, James, and John. And I laid the gospel for them. And the reason I did that is to make sure that I wasn't running or had not run in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? I went up and I shared the gospel with Peter and James and John to make sure that I wasn't running in vain. Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm sure it doesn't mean. It certainly doesn't mean that Paul doubted his gospel. It doesn't mean that he wasn't sure what he had been teaching is right. Because where had he gotten his gospel? He had not gotten it from another. He had not even gotten it from the other apostles. He had gotten it from Christ Jesus himself. He had a direct source to the gospel. He had been taught it by Christ himself, and therefore it certainly doesn't mean that he was questioning it. I think we can get an idea of what he means, though, by this idea of the analogy of running. I know I don't look like it now, but I have been a runner at a couple of points in my life, and I can tell you, when you're running, you just try to focus your brain on getting done, right? You got success in mind, the goal. You're thinking about the finish line. And I think that's what Paul's thinking about. He's saying, look, what is the goal of the gospel? What am I spending my life, he just spent 14 years, doing? And that is getting to God, the gospel, to a lost world. Now, there's some problems going on in Jerusalem. There's a very influential core of Jewish Christians who want to subvert the gospel, who are subverting the gospel, distorting the gospel, arguing that the Mosaic law is an absolute must if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. And so I think Paul goes to Peter, James, and John and really asks the question like, hey, are we getting anywhere? What kind of success are we having? Are we changing the world? I think he's concerned that in Jerusalem there might be an influence that might undermine the power of the gospel to do what only the gospel can do, to set people free from the law, to make people righteous with God. I think that's why he brings up this issue of verse 3. Or it's in the context of that he brings up the issue of verse 3. It says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, in the language of the New Testament, just to be quite honest with you, that is a hard rascal to translate. And it's hard to really know exactly what he's saying. And nobody comes to like absolute conclusion of what he means by that. So I want to tell you what I think is going on here. So Paul is being challenged because he's arguing for salvation by grace through faith alone and nothing of the Mosaic law. But Paul has been accused of not being necessarily consistent with that particular view. He's being accused of making his gospel fit whatever the circumstances are of whoever he happens to be speaking to. If you want to look that up, I'm going to skip that. But if you want to look it up, it's in 2 Corinthians 1:17 through 19. Now, one example of how you might find a perceived inconsistency with Paul is with how he dealt with the circumcision of Timothy and how he dealt with the circumcision of Titus. Now, he's saying here that Titus, being a Gentile, wasn't circumcised. And he would argue that you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to the Mosaic law. But when it came to Timothy, do you remember who Timothy, remember Timothy was? Remember, he's a prophet Paul? Well, Timothy was half Jew and half Greek. And at the time, Paul made sure that Timothy was circumcised so that it wouldn't cause the Jewish people that they dealt with, who felt like he should have been circumcised, to stumble. So he allowed for that. But now I think he's bringing up the issue of Titus going, you know what, that was an issue to help further the gospel in the life of Timothy, and in the life of Titus, it's the same type of issue. He is a Gentile. He should not have to be circumcised by the Jewish law. He should not have to keep the Mosaic law. And it's not hypocrisy on my part. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's pushing back against that claim that he changes the gospel based on the circumstances. Now in verse 4, he gets to the heart of the issue. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, so listen to this, deception in the church, like almost like a coup. sending in spies. Listen to what he says. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul says, listen, when I was, I can just see them talk. I can see this conversation with Peter and James and John. He's sitting there. He lays out the gospel. And he says, now look, I got a beef with you guys. Well, what do you mean? Is that there are spies being sent to Antioch, which is the main place that he's been ministering, that are entering our church as believers. But the reason they're there is just simply to spy out what I'm teaching, to spy out what it means to for me to lead the Gentiles to Christ and to teach them that they don't have to be Jews in order to be believers, that they're not righteous according to their own works, but they're righteous because of Christ's works. These believers entering my church, and I find out they're spies. And where are they coming from? They're coming from you guys. They're coming from you guys. Now, he's not accusing Peter, James, and John of not holding to the true gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone. He's not accusing that. But he is, you're going to see this in a couple of places, implying that they should be doing a better job of squelching this kind of teaching in the church in Jerusalem. He ends up, one scholar describes these false brothers, he calls them sham Christians, planted in Paul's churches in Antioch to be spies. Sham Christians, people who saying they are Christians are not Christians at all. So it brings up a few questions. First of all, who's sending them? If they're being planted in Paul's church as spies, who are they planted by? Who are they spying for? Well, certainly not Peter, James, and John. Scholars that I looked up said, well, this points to the fact that there's a very influential group of Jewish Christians that still support holding to the law in order to be saved, even though it also includes faith in Christ. And so maybe it's just sent from that powerful group in the church, or maybe it's a group of ex-priests that are arguing for that. You know, who knows? The important thing to see is that Paul's got an issue with the fact, because he sees that these people are snuck in his church under false pretense. No doubt they wanted to undo the freedom that he was teaching that the Gentiles had in Jesus Christ. But it is that freedom. It is that freedom that the Gentiles have in the gospel that is what makes the gospel so glorious. And Paul's saying, look, this won't help the Gentiles to include the law. It subverts the gospel and it steals their joy. One scholar that I read talking about this said, as pagan Gentile Christians had already had their own system of religion and morals. In other words, the pagans already had, the Gentiles that they were winning, already had their own system of religion that said, your gods only accept you if you're good. They already had that. And so Paul's now bringing up the issue. You want me to go and teach them, okay, in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, he'll give you the power to be good, and your gods won't God won't accept you unless you're good. And so this particular writer wrote this. As pagan Gentile Christians had already had their own system of religion and morals, but a change of master is not an escape from slavery. Now, hang with me there. I know some of this stuff is kind of deep. But that's a big point. He's saying the gospel is not sent from to move people from one form of slavery to another, but it's to free them from slavery of thinking that they've got to make themselves right with God through their works, because they can't. And I think that speaks to our day, because in our day, we've got to be very careful as a church in America not to communicate, hey, follow Jesus. The gospel is follow Jesus, because Jesus died to help you be good. And I know you're struggling with being good, but Jesus died to help you be good. And if you're good enough, God will accept you into heaven. But I got to tell you, there's a lot of Christians out there that think that's the gospel. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is, you can't be good enough. God is holy, and we are sinful. But God loved you so much that he sent his son, a savior, to live a perfect righteous life on your behalf. And then he took your sin on himself. He bore it. The wages of sin is death. He went to the cross. He bore the wrath of God on sin, over sin. He died in our place. He rose again, overcoming sin, hell, death, and the grave, so that we, by faith, could be forgiven of all sin and given eternal life forevermore. Now, that's the gospel. And if you give people anything other than that, all you've done is given them another form of slavery and slapped a Christian title on it. But the gospel is glorious because the gospel is freedom. That it's not through our righteousness that we're right with God. It is through Christ's righteousness and his righteousness alone. And that's why Paul would not subvert the gospel. He would not trade it in for just a new form of Christian slavery. And therefore, in verse 5, he says, to them. Now, he's talking to the Galatians now. He's saying, to them, to those who wanted this, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's saying, guys, I didn't give in then. That I fought for the gospel. I fought for the freedom that we have in Christ. And now you want to return for the very thing that I fought to see you saved from? By no means. Never do that. Don't return to their slavery. And then in the conversation in verse 6, he returns back to this sit-down meeting that he had with Peter, James, and John. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 here. And then we're going to talk about some aspects of it. He said, and from those who seemed to be influential, again, Peter, James, and John, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they said I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that's how we know that's who the conversation was with, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So again, so here we find out that the influential people are Peter, James, and John. And I love the fact that Paul isn't enamored in the fact that he's sitting before them. He's not enamored over the fact that they were kind of the top three elite of the original 12 apostles. He says in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. Like other people say they are influential. That's why he says earlier, those who seem to be influential. He's like, yes, Peter, James, and John. And for the Jerusalem church, that means a lot to them that they have in the key leadership of their church the key three apostles that traveled 3 years with Jesus. To me, I don't care who they are, because Paul's not interested in having some type of celebrity Christian status. Paul doesn't place celebrity Christian status, not even on Peter, James, and John. Paul knows that the only thing that really matters is not what other people think of you, but of what God thinks of you. And so what really matters is not if you're Peter, James, and John, but what really matters is if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what matters. And so Paul, he's like, I don't care who they are. Doesn't matter to me. What matters is that they know Christ. What matters to any of us is that we know Christ. And what he says about them, he says, when I laid the gospel before them, They didn't add anything to me. They didn't give me any advice. They didn't tell me I was right or wrong or anything. All they did was shook my hand and said, good work. Keep doing what you're doing. And remember the poor, the believing poor. And Paul's like, the very thing I was eager to do. Because what had Paul just done? Paul had just brought the famine relief aid from other believers outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem to help the Jerusalem church in caring for the believing poor. He says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. So he says, you know, as far as that goes, things went well. However, there is something else behind the scenes here, I think, going on that is important to note. So we see here that they were, Peter, James, and John were like, yes, you're doing a good job. Continue doing your work with the Gentiles, and Peter will continue to do his work with the Jews. But let me ask you this. Who was the first person to have a vision to find out that the gospel wasn't simply for the Jews? It was Peter. Remember that? We tend to think about Paul on the Damascus Road, and of course that did happen and that was important. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a dream. Remember that? Peter's in Joppa. He's on the top of the roof. He's tired. And so he's hungry. He's tired. What happens when we're hungry and tired? We have weird dreams. Well, this weird dream was given by God. And so he dreams that in this sheet that he sees, there's all these different foods, animals that Jews are not supposed to eat because of the Mosaic law. And he hears this voice come out of this dream that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That's Acts 10:13. But he's like, well, I can't eat those. I'm a good observant Jew. We can't eat that. But then he heard the voice speak again. He says, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. And from that vision, the Lord led him to a man named Cornelius, who was in centurion's house, to share the gospel. Who was a Gentile, to share the gospel. And it was through that he came to understand that the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, that the gospel was for the Jew and the Gentile too. And so what's happening here now, as Peter is sitting in the same room as Paul, and they're having this discussion over the gospel that they both agree on because they had both gotten it from Jesus Christ. Peter's struggling with folks in Jerusalem a bit that want to include the law into the gospel. Paul is vehemently against that. But I think in that, Peter sees that God has taken the mantle from him and given it to Paul in terms of reaching the Gentiles for Christ. And so they leave on good terms. Paul goes back to Antioch. All right, now the scene changes somewhat in Galatians 2. It changes from the visit that Paul has with Peter, James, and John in the Jerusalem church to a time later. We don't know how much later, but a time that Peter goes to visit Paul in Antioch. And Paul's very quick to say, Peter didn't act consistent with his own understanding of the gospel while he was with Paul in Antioch. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, which makes us want to go, what happened? man, Paul got up in Peter's face. Peter, the apostle Peter, right? I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why did he stand condemned? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. So the point is there, what does it mean for him to be eating with Gentiles? What he means is he was eating, not observing any of the food laws that went along with the Mosaic law, but he was eating like Gentiles eat because Peter knows that he's free from the law now, that the law does not save him. In Christ, he's free from the law. But it says, for before certain men came to him, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So men came from James, and when they came from James, that's from the Jerusalem church, these men of the circumcision party that wanted very much the law to be a part of the gospel. When that happened, he stopped eating with them. Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And not only that, this affected others. He says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Paul is calling Peter a hypocrite because he's not acting with a right understanding, according to a right understanding of the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. Now, we have to ask the question, understand what's going on here, because this must be pretty serious, because Paul is really mad. What does it mean for him to stop eating with the Gentiles? Well, of course, it means in terms of the common meal, that he no longer ate the common meals with the Gentiles because he had to observe the Jewish law. But it also means something else that I think Paul is most upset about. It also means that Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians would no longer observe the Lord's Supper with the Gentile Christians. Now, that's a big stinking deal. And Paul's really upset about that. So much so that Barnabas actually stopped sharing the Lord's Supper with the Gentiles as well. So there's a few things here. We see, first of all, I think in this, these people who came from James, Paul's making this accusation that James ought to be doing a better job to squelch this type of garbage in the Jerusalem church. I think he's calling James out here. That kind of stuff shouldn't exist in Jerusalem church. But second, he's allowing the law to separate Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That's saying something untrue about the gospel. It's tantamount to saying that Gentile Christians are second-class Christians. That God loves Jewish Christians more than he loves Gentile Christians. Or that the Gentile Christians lacked something of the fullness of the gospel that the Jewish Christians had. And it makes Paul's head almost explode. You won't ever see anybody more angry than Paul is right here. What he says in verse 14. When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. Now, there's something going on here that you need to realize. Remember the first meeting that Paul had with Peter, James, and John? He makes a point of saying that meeting was in private. But here, Paul says, I stood up and called Peter out before everybody who would listen. And this is what he said. If you, though a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You hear what he's saying? He's saying, we saw that when you were here, you ate like the Gentiles. You ate with us. But when the people came from the church in Jerusalem who felt like, no, you need to keep the law, then you put a divide between us. How can you do? You are a Jew. And yet you don't live like a Jew. You don't eat like a Jew. Yet you want to take the Mosaic law and place it on top of people that aren't even Jews. Now, the one who really blows my mind here when I read this is the fact that Barnabas did it too. You know, Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement. Barnabas never does anything but shake people's hands and hug necks and love people and encourage people. What's Barnabas doing? Well, all right, so it doesn't say this in the text, so I'm just going to conjecture. Here's what I think based on what we know about Barnabas' personality. I think Barnabas wants to keep the peace. I think Barnabas is concerned that, you know, these folks are going to come down here. It's going to cause, if we don't act like Jews are supposed to act, they're going to throw a big hissy fit. That works down here in Alabama, right? He's going to throw a hissy fit. They're going to get all upset. And so let's just wait it out. Let's act like good observant Jews. Let's wait it out. They're going to leave, and then we'll make things right with the Gentiles. Let's just keep the peace. But for Paul, that ain't going to fly. Because for Paul, it could not be a peace at any price. And that's an important to note when we think about peace in the church. Paul would not sacrifice the truth of the gospel to keep peace in the church. How important is peace in the Christian church? How important is peace at Mount Gilead Baptist Church? Well, I'll say number one, it's very important. It's very important. It's why we don't fight over things like music styles. It's why we don't fight over things like what color the paint on the wall is, or, you know, the kind of dumb stuff that a lot of churches get all up in a tizzy about. But that doesn't mean that we keep peace no matter what the cost is. I had a deacon one time, and I didn't know this at the time. I wasn't at Mount Gilead. I'd just gone to this other church, and we were going somewhere, and I was in his truck, and he wanted to kind of fill out this new preacher. And he looked at me and he said, "Bradley, you know," he said, I think anything that causes division and strife in the church isn't from God." You think about that for a moment. That if there's any type of conflict, if there's any kind of strife in the church, then that cannot be from God. I thought about it for a moment and I looked back at him and I said, "You know, I don't think anything that disagrees with the word of God is from God." But the problem with what you're saying is from the very beginning, people have been infiltrating the church disagreeing with the word of God. And when it comes to disagreeing with things like, how are we saved? Are we saved by faith in the perfect work, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are we saved by trusting him and being good? That's worth fighting to the death over. And that's what Paul was saying. Not everything is worth keeping the peace over. All right. We're almost done. Not quite done. So he translates this whole story of why he's telling this to the Gentiles, to the Galatians. He says, this is why this is important, verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified." That's so key. That's why I read this verse to start with. That we believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So this whole issue, he says, is about justification. And if this whole issue is over what does it mean to be justified by God, we need to know what it means to be justified by God. What is justification? What does the Bible mean when it speaks to justification? All right. A definition might be, if you want to write this down, is that it is a legal declaration of acquittal by a righteous judge. Or by a judge in general. That's what justification is. That you were guilty, yet it is a legal term that says the judge, who has the right to call you out as guilty, declare you guilty, declares you righteous, announces it to be so, and then treats you as so. That's what justification is. It is a legal, when it comes to God, it is a legal declaration of God over sinners, for those who have cried out and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, we are declared righteous. That there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because the righteousness that Christ has earned is applied to us completely and fully. That we are in Christ completely perfect, righteous beings. It's an amazing thought. But that righteousness that he talks about is positional righteousness. Because I know everyone here would go, "Well, Bradley, I hear what you're saying, but I don't really, I don't live perfect." You know, I'm not perfect. I'm not righteous. And Paul says you are. But the righteousness that he's talking about that comes through justification is a positional righteousness. It's your identity. It's who you are in Christ. So that in Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are free. In Christ, you are righteous. In Christ, there's no condemnation. That's who you are. You're a child of God. Now, over time, that identity of who you are begins to show itself in the way you live. That's sanctification. The best illustration that I've ever run across in my whole pastoring life is to describe that is found in this little camera. Who knows what this camera is? Some of you have heard this illustration before. I've used it before. Okay. Some of you, what kind of camera is this? Somebody just call it out. That's a Polaroid camera. Now, for you young people in this room, you've never seen one of these. But I want you to know something. When this came out, it was quite an advancement in photographic technology. Because back in the day, I know you won't believe this, but when you took a picture, that's all you did. You couldn't even look at it. You had to take it to the photo mat place in the mall or wherever to get it developed, and you couldn't even see what your pictures looked like until, like, you know, like 2 weeks later when you went and got them. And then it opened up like these quickie places where you could go and you could go like get your pictures within like 4 hours. You take pictures on your phone like, boop, what's that look like? Boop, what's that look like? All right. So the magic of the Polaroid was this. You could look through the Polaroid, press the little red button. I don't have any film in it because I can't find any film. And you push the button, bing! And those of you who know about the Polaroid camera, what happens? The picture comes out immediately. It comes out immediately. What an amazing thing. It comes out immediately. But you still couldn't see it. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? You still can't say, what'd you do? Like, yeah, you shake. Who shook it? Who shook it? What about who rubbed on it? Like, yeah, you just had to wait some time. You shake it and rub on or whatever because you couldn't see it immediately. You had to wait a little time. But still, slowly over time, that image began to develop. And after 5, 10, 12, 15 minutes, the image, whatever you took that picture of, was developed completely. That is a picture of the gospel. Because what Paul is arguing is that when a person puts faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ's identity is placed upon the person. Completely and fully. Christ is righteous, we are righteous. Christ is a child of God, we are a child of God. Christ has riches in glory, we have riches in glory. Everything that Christ has is given to us, is placed in our account. The word is imputed. It's imputed to us. As God sees Christ, God sees us. So his identity and all the fullness of that is placed on us. In us. His identity becomes our identity. But now, can you see the fullness of Christ in a person right after they get saved? Or does it take a developing process? It takes time to develop. Now think about it. Just like that camera, how long did it take the image of whatever we were taking a picture of to be placed on that film? How long did it take? The speed of light. Instantly. That's how long it took. Click. Fullness of the image. All of it was there. You didn't need any more. Right? But over time, the fullness of what was placed there in an instant begins to develop out. All of Christ was placed in you. Now what's happening in your life is you slowly are starting to develop and display what Christ placed in you in an instant. That's justification. And that's sanctification. And it shows us why you do not need to add anything to what Christ has done. Because what he has done, He has placed on you in an instant, and you are completely and fully saved. You are righteous. You are holy. That's the way God sees you. That's what it means to be justified, and that's a glorious thing. And I know it's about time to go, but I need to deal with a couple of things here, and then I'm going to bring in verse 20 at the very end here. What does verse 17 and 18 mean? These are two tough verses. I'm going to give you a summary of it. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. All right, there's a lot in that, but here's simply what he's saying. If Jewish Christians wish to find the kind of justification that I just talked about in Christ, then they have to, just like the Gentiles, accept their position as sinners. In other words, if you want to be saved by Jesus, you have to first admit that you are a sinner. Because Jesus saves sinners. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But the Jews were struggling with the fact that they were sinners. And he says, you have to accept that position as a sinner, because God saves all people the same, Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone is saved by grace through faith in Christ and none of the law. But the Jewish pushback would be on that. Well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then if people don't have to, like, if I don't have to worry about the guilt of being judged by God for my sin, and I don't have to strive to keep the law, then I'm just going to sin more. So doesn't that make Christ a servant to sin? And Paul pushed back and says, certainly not. In Romans 6, he says, I've died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Of course not. Certainly not. And then he says, look, if I try to rebuild what was torn down, in other words, if I go back to the law and trust in the law to try to save me, you know the only thing I see, the only thing I learn from the law is that I'm a sinner. That's the only thing the law teaches me, that I can't keep the law. And I need more than just a law that says I can't keep it and I'm sinful. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And in Christ, that is exactly what I have. Because in Christ, all of Christ is given to me. And you know what? If you're a believer here today, all of Christ has been given to you through your faith. At an instant, at the moment you believe, fully, completely, every ounce that you'll ever need is given to you to be made right with God. And then that identity of who you are begins to show itself in your life. And that's why Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, he's saying my identity is Christ. Yeah, Paul still lives, but Paul has the identity of Christ on him. Therefore, Christ lives in him. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and himself for me. So understand quickly that this verse that is often used as a verse to tell Christians to live holy is actually not a call to sanctification. But this verse is actually an announcement that Jesus is enough to save you. Jesus is enough to make you right with God. And Jesus is enough to transform your life so that you begin to look and talk and walk just like God himself. Jesus is enough. He's enough. And if you could accomplish that through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And Paul says, Christ didn't die for nothing. Christ died to save you completely and fully. And Paul says, I will not yield the gospel to anyone else. Aren't you glad that Paul fought for the gospel? Because he fought for the gospel like he did 2,000 years ago, we can be freed by that gospel today. Amen. Now let me ask you, is that your gospel? Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you? Or are you still afraid that, well, I might not measure up? Because let me just tell you, let me just take the burden off of you. You don't measure up. I don't measure up. But Jesus does measure up. And we don't get judged by God based on our works. We get judged by God based on what Christ has done for us. Because Jesus measures up, we are accepted in him. I pray that's true for you. And if you're not saved, let me just encourage you. Stop trying to measure up by your own power. You never will. You feel guilty? You know why? Because you are guilty. But in Christ, he declares us the guilty righteous.